So we're in a series, 50 Days of Prayer, Teach Us How to Pray. We're getting close to the end. So this morning, I want to talk about three basic passages out of the Scripture, and the one I think is pretty familiar with you, the last one we will sort of introduce in the message, but for our scripture reading, I'd like to invite you to turn with me in the Gospel of Luke to the 18th chapter, first 8 verses, Luke 18, 1 through 8. And then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought, and there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" John was a friend of mine. He was a fellow pastor. He was one of the original Deeper Journey leaders. John was a man of prayer. John believed that God heard and answered prayer. He believed that prayer, as James says, is powerful and effective. He led a prayer ministry. He taught seminars on prayer. And then came the cancer, melanoma. Initially, the doctors simply dismissed the tenderness. But when they finally took John seriously, it was already well advanced. John and his wife went to IHOP, the International House of Prayer in Kansas City. And the people there came around John and prayed healing prayer over John. They flew to a church in California that is known for its success, if you will, in healing prayer. And they came together and prayed over John. John expected God would heal him. He was depending on it. I would sit with John when he underwent treatments in Grand Rapids. When he stopped coming to Grand Rapids, I drove to Traverse City to see him. The first time at his house, he came bounding down the steps. We talked. We prayed. We went out to eat. I said, "My treat." John said, "The doctor told me I can eat anything and everything I want." John ate well. A few weeks later, I went north again. I waited for him to come down the steps. It took 10 minutes. He had no energy. We talked and silently enjoyed just being together. We shed a few tears. I prayed. It was a short visit. We both knew God was not going to cure him. The next time I saw John was the following week at his funeral. Why, God? Why? Theologians call the question that arises because of suffering and injustice theodicy. It is an English word that has been formulated by putting two Latin words together that mean justice of God. There is no spirituality, there is no philosophy, there is no worldview that can escape the theodicy question. No matter how you explain life, one is always left to deal with, to try to figure out how you take the square peg of suffering and try to fit it into the round hole of justice. We have been praying for a baby forever. Nothing. We can't wait till we're 90, Lord. I've been asking that my son or perhaps my daughter might come to embrace Jesus Christ. Could it happen in this lifetime, my lifetime, Lord? Jesus fell on his knees in Gethsemane, just hours before his crucifixion and his death, and he prayed. He prayed, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Sounds like a beautiful sentiment. A God who is both approachable and majestic. A God who is both Abba, Father, and powerful. A God who is both reachable and limitless. But therein is the problem. If that's true, Tyler Staton says, God has some explaining to do. I know I have a fairly long list of things that a God with a limitless power and a perfect love should have done, but hasn't. And I'm guessing that you might have a list like that as well. I think most people do. They say that misery loves company, but company doesn't remove the misery of the pain and the suffering. Jesus' Gethsemane prayer wasn't answered the way Jesus prayed it. He asked that his cup of suffering might be removed, and it wasn't. Where was God when Jesus needed him? Silent. The one born without the help of biology, the one who moved on water like it was a dance floor, the one who fed the masses on one boy's little tuna sandwich, the one who used dirt and spit to cure blindness, the one who breathed life into corpses with a single word, endured the silence of God. Jesus' final hours are shadowed with unanswered prayer. Don't we all have an idea in our lives where God seems conspicuously absent and excruciatingly silent? I mean, it would be one thing if God would decide to respond with a clear no. I mean, that would be hard to take, don't get me wrong, but at least we would know that God had heard us and that God was invested and involved in this conversation with us, and that in his infinite wisdom, he had responded and we could deal with that. No is disillusioning, but it is integral to an ongoing communication. But silence? I mean, silence just seems so uncaring. Silence seems like God is simply ignoring our distress. I mean, that's what it feels like to a praying person who experiences God's silence. Father, if everything is possible with you, you coulda, you shoulda healed John. If Jesus is right, that God either wills something so painful that it seems unforgivable, or that he didn't will it, he just simply allowed it to happen. I mean, either way, God, you could have. You should have healed John. And I'm kind of guessing that there might be a John in your life as well. Probably by a different name. Someone who fits that category pretty well. And so we find ourselves at a crossroads. Do we continue to follow him? Or do we go our own way? Do we continue to pray with passion? Or do we simply give up on prayer and say, it doesn't work? In a sermon that Jesus preached that we quoted from a few moments ago, Jesus said that prayer was about asking. He said it was about seeking. He said it was about knocking. Now that is a clear and it is a very powerful invitation, but it doesn't seem to deliver consistently. The results aren't always predictable. It doesn't seem like it always happens the way it's promised to happen. Did Jesus overpromise? Has the original meaning been lost over the centuries? In those three simple verbs, Jesus, in my estimation, names the trail markers on a common prayer journey that starts with our need and ends in a relationship. When you and I were first born, or when anybody is first born for that matter, our first words are unintelligible cries of our need and of our pain. We cried before we learned to speak. Prayer is also that kind of primal language that arises out of our pain and out of our suffering. Need drives us to our knees. Relationship keeps us there. Jesus is always focused on deepening our relationship. So ask. Ask refers to the request that brings us to prayer. The truth is, most of our praying has been prompted by a need, by a diagnosis, by an accident, by a negative pregnancy test, by a growing credit card bill, by a termination, by a divorce, by something, some need that causes us to ask, to cry out. When we have a need, especially a significant one, we pray. We ask. Seek refers to God himself. In the Psalms and in the prophets, we are encouraged on a regular basis to seek God. In using the word seek, Jesus is pointing the way along the path of prayer. We started with asking, and we will end with a divine relationship. We might, in the meantime, come seeking gifts, and truth is, we often get them. But the greatest gift, the gift we are ultimately asking for in every prayer, whether we know it or not, is God himself, the giver. Knock is the destination. So we have the start, we have the process, and we have the definition and the destination. Knock is the destination of the prayer journey that began with our need. Knock is biblical imagery for the coming in and enjoying table fellowship. It is the entrance into the home where we find acceptance and belonging and dignity. To share table with someone is to affirm their character and to share in their fellowship. Jesus was criticized, you may remember, on numerous occasions when he broke bread, that is, literally came together at table with tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners. I mean, it was one thing for a rabbi to talk to those kinds of people, but to actually invite them or to be invited and sit at the same table with them, that was unthinkable. The greatest illustration of prayer that Jesus gives is the one he lived. The holy and infallible one invited us to table together and said, come, come often. And when you do, remember, it's a relationship. So he welcomes us and affirms us. We come for the gifts, but we get the giver. We're invited into fellowship with him. We are loved. We are fed. We are listened to. We enjoy his presence. Prayer. Prayer in any form is ultimately about God's invitation to pull up a chair and to enjoy our time and a conversation with him. Jesus says, knock, and it will always be open to you. So the ask and the seek and the knock are in the Greek in what is known as the aorist tense. And unfortunately, we have no grammatical equivalent in the English. But what the aorist tense is it's not a single action verb. It is an ongoing action verb. That is, it means it started here and it continues. It goes on and on indefinitely. So here is an action that takes place in the present, but has to be continued in the future. So a better reading, and one that is found in the New Living Translation, goes like this. Keep on asking, and you will receive. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be opened for you. It means that what Jesus is doing is he is encouraging us to keep on keeping on. And when we find ourselves asking to receive, to keep going. When we find ourselves seeking God, to keep seeking God. And when we are knocking, to make sure we continue to knock until the door is open. Again, sounds pretty good. But we've asked, and we didn't receive. We've sought and we've sought and we've sought and we didn't find. Some of us have been knocking and knocking and knocking for a long time and nothing seems to open up. How long is persevering? It seems like a very unsatisfying response. It feels almost insensitive and offensive. And Jesus, in his wisdom, I think, knew that this would be hard to swallow. And so he told a story of a stubborn widow to help us take what is theological and theoretical and put it into the real and into the everyday. Jesus gives us a reason for telling the story that we read a few moments ago. Right up front, he says, to show us that we should always pray and never give up. The parable presents a widow who is being harassed by a local villain. Now, this widow is not wealthy. She is not well-educated. She is not the CEO type with endless resources. Today, if you use the word widow to define or describe somebody, it has nothing to do with their economic standard. But a widow in Jesus' day symbolized the most vulnerable and the most dependent in society. So this widow would have been poor. She would have been unemployable. She would have been void of power. She would have been fully dependent on others. She would have been an outcast. She, in fact, all women were not allowed to appear in court. They had to have a male come in and assist them. She has no one, apparently, no one to go for. She's alone. All alone. We are not told how or why the widow was harassed, but she has no means, she has no resources, she has no connections with which to protect herself. She is very vulnerable, and her only recourse is to go in and to plead her case with this judge, a judge who, by his own account, neither fears God nor cares what anybody thinks. You could say, she literally doesn't have a prayer. But she appears in court. She pleads her case. She throws herself on the mercy of the court. She says, "Judge, I don't need any favors. I just need you to protect my rights. You are my only hope. Please, Judge, stop this villain from harassing me." But you can kind of guess by the context. The judge dismisses her. "Why in the world should I bother with you, woman? I don't care. So get her out of here. Throw her back out onto the street where she belongs." Next. He is silent. He is unresponsive to her injustice. She has only one option left. Her loud and persistent pleading and pestering. Now out on the streets, she puts together this plan. "With no one to protect me, with no money, no power, this is my only recourse. This is my only hope. I need to get him to change his mind. So I'll persist. I will pester him until he gives me protection or tosses me in jail." So, she decides that every time he turns around, "I will be there. I will be his worst nightmare. I'll be like him on a shirt. I will pound on his door in the middle of the night. I will follow him to work. I will be there at the country club." I'm embellishing the text here just a bit. "Until he relents, till he gives up day in and day out." This woman refuses to go away quietly or even to go away at all. And it works. You can well imagine him walking one day into his office and saying, "Will someone take care of this woman? She is driving me bonkers." And someone does. And the case is settled in her favor. Finally. And the story ends happily. So what's the moral of this parable, of this teaching, of this story? It seems to be it pays to pester. Pestering is sometimes the only way for us to get what we need from someone who is indisposed to giving it up easily. But Luke reminds us this is a story about getting people to pray and not stop. So maybe we're like the widow. We're weak, we're powerless, we're hopeless, we can't seem to get any answers to our prayers. There doesn't seem to be any justice that we're seeking or getting in life, so that would leave God to be the judge, right? Well, maybe not exactly. It doesn't seem to fit too well, but maybe close enough. I mean, God is busy. God is spinning the planets. He is supervising wars. He is controlling the weather. He doesn't have the time or the interest to deal with our little itty-bitty issues. So, I mean, why else would he be silent? But if it's really important, we can get his attention by pestering him like this widow and do it on and on and continuously until God finally cries out, "I can't handle it anymore. Michael, Gabriel, take care of the issue, will you?" And problem solved. Are you buying this? I hope not. But the sad thing is many people do. See, many people who say they believe in Jesus, they don't pray. They say they don't have the energy or the time. They say they don't get any answers anyway. Many people who say they believe still define prayer as pestering God to release some blessings that he is hesitant to share with us. Please understand, this is not an allegory. This is a cleverly communicated study in contrasts. And Jesus himself interprets the parable for us in the next few verses. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. Will not God bring justice for his chosen ones? for those who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. I even think Jesus' original listeners are sort of scratching their head and saying, what? We're not at all like that widow. That widow was forgotten. She was abandoned. She had no connection. She had no status. That's not who the Bible says we are. The Bible says we are children of God. We are members of his family. We are not penniless or powerless or nameless or faceless or forgotten. We are children of the Father. In high school, I would frequently, almost daily, walk into the office, past the office staff, the administrative assistants who were sitting there. They would look up and smile, and I would walk right on into the principal's office. Most students needed to be ushered in. Teachers had a knock, but I would walk in and simply sit down in the chair. And eventually he would look up from his work and he would say, "Hi, Doug." And I would say, "Hi, Dad." I was a son. I had privileges no one else had. Please understand this. No one's voice sounds sweeter to God than your voice. And even if you're currently at odds with him, even if you haven't talked to him for a long, long time, he knows your voice, he recognizes it, he welcomes it, he invites you to table with him. You are his child. You matter. He loves you. And hopefully Jesus' listeners walked away and said, our God is not at all like that judge. That judge was unrighteous, he was unfair, he was disrespectful, he was uncaring. Our God is good, our God is gracious, our God is holy and righteous and sympathetic. He is kind and tender toward all of his children. You see, prayer is not begging God to do something he doesn't want to do, something he doesn't know about, something he is reluctant to follow through on, or begging God to do something he doesn't have time for. Eugene Peterson said, in prayer, we persistently, faithfully, trustingly come before God. We submit ourselves to his sovereignty. We are confident he is acting right now on our behalf. End quote. Our persistence in prayer comes from the promise that we don't pray to a reluctant, half-interested, don't bother me, judge, but an unfathomably loving Father who loves to do things for his children. Always remember that you and I are not like the widow, and our God is not like this judge. Now, the final word of Jesus in this parable is a challenge. God will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? God knows that we lose steam in our journey from asking to seeking to knocking. He promises us a good ending, an ending where none of our suffering and none of our pleading will have been wasted. But Jesus asks, when I return, will I find faith on earth? Will people still be praying persistently? Will I find you discouraged and disappointed or awake and hopeful? Will you still trust me? You see, it's our faith and it's our trust that are at the basis of our praying. When we've grown impatient with the waiting, when we've lost our stamina for persistence, it's only our faith and only our trust in him that will keep us praying and praying and praying. It's hard to understand. We can embrace the mystery, or we can run from it. The question is, can we continue to trust God without having the answers, without having the reasons, while he's still silent? Continuing to wrestle with God through persistent prayer is a confirmation of our faith. Only those who believe and believe hard enough, Stan writes, to walk out on a limb of faith with their full weight, who even feel the limb snap beneath them, only those who wrestle with God, who at times seems fickle to us, are even offended by his silence. Pain and suffering have the capacity to either deepen and transform us or the ability to destroy us. So the question is, will our suffering harden our heart or will it soften our soul? We need to invite God. The same God who we think broke our trust, we need to invite him into the muck with us. It's a courageous decision. It's an ongoing decision, but it's an absolutely necessary one. We find our hope in a God who hung on a cross, a God who is described as a suffering servant, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. Jesus reveals a God who miraculously heals a leper, only to go on living in a world where there were still leper colonies. He heals a man born blind on the very same day others were still born blind. He raises a child from the dead while many remained still in the cemetery nearby. Our God, who displays amazing healing power, also chose personal suffering as the means to our final healing and to ultimate glory. Parker Palmer writes, "The deeper our faith, the more doubts we endure. The deeper our hope, the more we are prone to despair. The deeper our love, the more pain its loss brings. These are a few of the paradoxes we hold as human beings. If we refuse to hold them, the hopes of living without despair and doubt and pain, we find ourselves living without hope or faith or love. We need to choose trust. We need to choose to follow Jesus. We need to trust that God is good, that God is present in our suffering, and that God will make all things new. I don't understand everything about God. Truth is, I understand very, very little. But I trust the God who revealed himself in Jesus Christ." In Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis says that this choice, our choice to trust in Jesus, is the great defiance from which redemption comes. He says, and I quote, "Our," and in this case, because of the context, "our" means Satan and his minions. "Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do the enemy's," in this case, that's God, "in order to do the enemy's will, looks around upon the universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys," end quote. So the third passage I talked about is Acts 12. It's the story of Peter's supernatural deliverance from prison. You see, Peter gets thrown into jail for preaching about Jesus, for his faith in Christ. His public execution is now being set for the very next day, and the church decides to gather to pray, an all-night prayer meeting. And Peter shows up at the meeting. I mean, wow. So cool. We say, God is listening. God answers prayer. God did the miraculous. God opened the jail cell. What a wonderful God. That's the headline. We so easily get caught up in the headlines. Listen to the first few verses. It was about this time King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. So God miraculously frees Peter, but James is unjustly executed. Why, God? Both were in Jesus' closest, most intimate circle. Surely the church came together and prayed for both. Both had been arrested and had been imprisoned by the same corrupt tyrant for the very same unjust cause. So why, God? Why does Peter live and James die? Why did John die at 62? And so many people live much, much longer. Why did my mom die 25 years ago? And my dad is still alive. I don't know. Truth is, only God knows. That is the honest response. Don't let anybody tell you anything different. But this is what I do know. I know God is God and I'm not. I know God works out of love and compassion, not apathy. I know God works slowly. And I know that redemption requires patience and endurance in suffering. In the early church, I see people, praying people, who dance with God through the miracles and at the same time bear with God through the mystery. And behind the headlines, there is a community that continued to gather to pray and continued to pray in the face of unanswered prayer and increased suffering and persecution. And the question I'd like to invite you to think about is, can we become again a persistently praying people? Can we keep on asking so we might receive? Can we keep on seeking so we might find? Can we keep on knocking so that we can continue to gather at his table? Let's pray together. So, Father, we ask for our asking brings us to the door. We come seeking, hoping that you are home. And we knock. And you've promised when we knock, you will open the door. So, Father, thank you for being the giver. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.